Hello and welcome back to the second episode of the Pattern Theology Podcast. My name is Austin Maddox. I'm with the Rice Road Church of Christ, and I work as an evangelist there, and I'm joined with my co-host.
Hello, Bart Shaw. I'm an elder at the Rice Road Church of Christ.
And we are here to discover divine designs. That's what pattern theology is all about. And specifically, we're going into the book of Revelation in this series. So Bart, why don't you talk about what our objective is today.
Well, people who study the book of Revelation say that you must apply a hermeneutical method known as a historical grammatical method, which means the book has to be written in a way that it makes sense to early Christians, to the apostles, to those who are reading the New Testament. And the argument we would like to make today is that there is a New Testament, I hope you can see our screen there, a New Testament apostasy narrative that all the apostles, specifically Paul, but also Peter, Jude, the half-brother of Christ, the brother of Christ, they were discussing an apostasy which was going to occur very soon. And it was something on their minds. They did not want to see the church fall away from the truth.
No.
And they were in the 60s, 50s and 60s. It was something they were writing about, talking about. And the contention we're going to make today is the book of Revelation is John's admission to that, John's contribution to that idea, of course, through the Holy Spirit inspiring.
And continuation of that.
Continuation. It's an expansion of the apostasy narrative. How do you see the historical grammatical hermeneutic and as it applies to this?
Right. So it should be noted that we 100% agree with the historical grammatical method, which most biblical scholars use. And basically, it's kind of in the name. It's historical in the fact that you have to read a passage in the context of history, that it's we're not talking about, you know, 21st century stuff or what happened, you know, to you and I, but we're talking about the history in which this passage occurred, in which it was written. And then just the grammatical method in the sense that we take the words for what they mean. And really, it's discovering the meaning of the passage as the original author would have intended the passage to be understood and what the original hearers would have understood. So it's not taking it in our own time. It's trying to understand it as they wanted it to be understood. And that's, right. And that's basically what we're trying to do now. So again, the argument is that, well, you have to be careful when you're talking about the book of Revelation, obviously, and with any book of the Bible, because you want to make sure that you're doing it as they would have understood it, as the original audience that...
As the writer.
Yeah, and as the writer would have understood it, yeah.
Verse 1 of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. What is that Greek word?
I believe it's... Takos, it's or in there it's take, or to take place, to swiftly come to pass, or with haste. So it's talking about an relative immediacy. It's coming very quickly.
And so our contention is going to be that when John says these things are about to happen, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, part A, of course, because it was written in the 60s. But he's mostly talking about, primarily talking about an apostasy. And we want to show you in the other writers of the New Testament that that's an element, that's a meta-narrative that was being discussed.
Yes, that's how they were looking at future events, is not through some flowery lens, but through the lens of there is an apostasy coming.
Very good. So, all right, well, let's start with Hebrews. We have seven passages we want to look at. And the Hebrew writer was probably Paul. He writes in Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Such a powerful passage.
Yes.
And this apostasy is primarily about Christians, the Hebrews, the Jews, falling back to the Mosaic covenant. So it's not a super significant in this narrative, but it is speaking of apostasy. Paul writes to the Hebrew brethren and says, if you fall away, mm-hmm. you're crucifying Christ again to yourselves and putting him to an open shame.
Right. Even this early on in,
in Hebrews,
you know, most people would say maybe late 50s, early 60s. Nobody really knows because there's very little historical background in the book to really go off of, right? But even this early on in church history, there's already talk about what's going to happen if someone falls away. So that should make us perk up and really pay attention to this and see, you know, is there anything else that talks about this type of narrative, or is this isolated?
Right.
I think we're going to show that it's not isolated at all.
All right, let's go to the next one.
Let's take the next one. So we have a few here. This would be for Paul, and this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And I know a lot of people, we kind of like to use these verses to talk about modern times.
Latter times, right? Yeah. Oh, well, that's got to be now.
Right. And certainly many things do apply to now. We're not saying that, of course. But the latter times, though, how would that audience have understood that? Again, historical grammatical method. What was Paul trying to portray with this phrase, latter times? I would suggest, and I think Bart would as well, this is talking about something sooner than the 21st century.
Right. Yeah, and this is one of the most specific places about what is this apostasy going to look like mm-hmm. as people fall away from the truth. And notice that he gives a couple heresies or departures from the truth. They will forbid to marry. They will command celibacy. Mm-hmm. And they will also command on certain days, perhaps, to abstain from foods. They will tell Christians that you must abstain from this particular food on this certain day. And those two elements, forbidding a person to marry and having a dietary regulation, those are not in the early church. Those mm-hmm. are not in the scripture. Those are not commandments of the apostles. And Paul says, the Spirit expressly says, and I think we should note that. That's an important part. The Spirit, of course, writes all of the scripture, mm-hmm. but...
Yeah, anytime the Spirit is expressly saying something...
pay attention?
Yeah, pay attention. Because, like you said, the Spirit says a lot of things. That's what the whole Bible is about, is what the Spirit is revealing to mankind. But if the Spirit is adamant about these latter times and these very specific aspects of heretical doctrine that's going to take place, then you need to pay attention. It's very important, whatever's being talked about.
Good. All right, so that's 1 Timothy 4. Let's move to
2 Timothy 3.
2 Timothy 3. I'll read this one. In the last days, perilous times will come, and the Christians will have a form of godliness, but denying its power, resisting the truth, men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, and he admonishes them then to continue in the things which you have learned. Again, last days, the mm-hmm. scripture we just read said latter times, mm-hmm. but now same sort of idea, perhaps after the destruction of Jerusalem as the last days, mm-hmm. the Mosaic system ends, and then they're in the latter days, and perilous times will come, and people will have a form of godliness. I think that's an important key
yes.
to the scripture. That means they're Christians.
Mm-hmm.
They have a form of godliness. These aren't atheists.
Right. This is not a form of religion.
Right.
It's a form of godliness.
Yes.
So it's reflecting values that God has already established right. and really does care about.
Right.
But it's only in form. It's only in shape. And
so they've departed from the
yes.
truth. Perhaps they've been baptized for the remission of sins. And they show themselves to be Christians. They present themselves as Christians, and yet they've departed from the truth. They have given heed to these deceiving, corrupt ideas, and they're disapproved of by God. Right.
Yes.
Very good. Why don't you handle the next passage?
So the next one will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to notice two separate verses there. One's going to be verse 3, which reads, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." And then verse 9 says that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So an interesting tie-in to 2 Timothy 3 and the fact that they resisted the truth, right? And now we see here that they did not love the truth. And because of that, they were deceived, of course, that they might, might not be saved.
And let's notice the day that he speaks of there. He says that day will not come. That day is the second coming. So Paul is writing to these Thessalonian brethren who were a little excited that Jesus was about to return, and that would have some untoward consequences. If you thought Jesus was coming back next week or next month or this year, you might quit your job. You might have enough money to make it to that point, so you might quit your job, might find yourself not being a productive member of society. Paul's writing to them, and he's saying, the second coming, that day of Christ's return, will not occur until the falling away comes first.
That's right. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is all about. The fact that Jesus is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and those that do not obey the gospel. And again, chapter 2 is talking about what that falling away is going to look like. These are things that are going to have to happen. And it seems that, again, a connection with 1 Timothy chapter 4, that the Spirit is expressly talking about some of these things as well, that are going to have to happen before that day comes. So,
and notice, we don't have this on the screen, but if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, and he is going to exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, and he will set as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This isn't a literal temple, as many futurists would believe.
Right.
This is simply saying that as the church is described, 1 Corinthians 3, I believe, the book of Ephesians, the church is the temple. And this person, this individual, will set in the church and will be a lawless individual. And what that means is he will not regard God's laws, and he will make his own times and laws. And so that is an interesting part of this apostasy. And the Christians of that day, some of them understood that because they knew that there was going to be a falling away. Then this individual, this man of sin, or a series of individuals would be revealed. And then they would sit in the church itself and change God's laws concerning the church. And that's the definition of apostasy.
Yes. Right?
When you change God's laws, that is the definition of apostasy.
When you're no longer discovering divine designs,
right,
you're changing God's laws.
Exactly. All right. Have we talked enough about that passage? Should we move on?
No, certainly not. But yeah, we can move on probably.
Yeah, we could spend the whole a week on 2 Thessalonians 2.
Absolutely.
But let's move on to Paul in Acts 20. And this is a specific admonition he made, an exhortation he made to the elders at Ephesus. They met with him. And in Acts 20:28-30, he says, "I know this, after my departure, after his death, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." And I think in the rest of the passages, after they wept, kissed each other on the neck and wept and cried, then he departed from them. Again, it's on Paul's heart.
Yes.
This is something he is concerned. He knows he's going to die. He says, after my departure, he knows he is leaving soon. He was put to death by Nero. And he says, after he passes from this life, then savage wolves will come in.
Now, some will say that this actually happened a lot sooner. And they'll say, well, this happened maybe just a couple of years after this particular meeting, and that's what the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, are about, that he sent them there. But what's interesting about this passage, I think, and how it relates to our topic of Revelation and the apostasy there, is, isn't that exactly how the apostasy really started, or one of the most easily identifiable ways that we can see that the pattern is broken in the apostasy is through the eldership?
Right. Exactly. Yeah. We're instructed, commanded to have a multiplicity of elders. It's always in the plural.
Yes.
In the New Testament. And the it's called the monoepiscopate, was a development that occurred, I think, Ignatius in the early 100s mm-hmm. AD was the first one to write as he was traveling to be martyred in the arena and realm. He wrote to the churches and he said, to the elder at Philadelphia, to the elder at Smyrna. And all the scholars say that was not the state of the early church. The early church had a multiplicity of elders. And so you're outside the pattern if you have just one pastor mm-hmm. or one elder. The eldership, it needs to be at least two individuals, and then, of course, three, four, even better.
Yeah, that's right.
But yeah, so Paul is very concerned with the church at Ephesus mm-hmm. in this matter.
And also of note is that this concept of the eldership, or, you know, even the monoepiscopacy or perverse eldership, does not come up in the book of Revelation when Ephesus is specifically mentioned.
Right.
So this would tell us, I think it does tell us, historically speaking, that Paul is not talking in the immediate context in the next, you know, year or 18 months that this is going to take place. But after his departure, after his death, these things are going to start taking place. That's
right.
That would be my contention on that.
You know, I love that. It's a little bit of a side, but let's read the what Christ says to the...
Oh, you love this.
Yes, yeah, yeah. It, because the individuals at Ephesus in the 60s, 50s, 60s, took Paul's admonition close to heart, mm-hmm. very, very seriously. And what does Jesus write to them? He writes, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. They had done exactly what Paul had said.
Yes.
Defend yourself from false doctrine. Mm-hmm. But, verse 4, you have left your first love. They had cloistered themselves, perhaps had withdrawn into their own, out of fear of these false doctrines arising, people coming in and teaching false doctrines, and they had withdrawn maybe from the brotherhood. They had stopped supporting the brotherhood, or grown cold in their love of each other. At least that's how I interpret what they, because we know that if we love him, we keep his commandments. So they were doing that.
Yes.
But I think they had fallen away in reaching out to people in the brotherhood and assisting each other. But they...
That seems likely.
Yeah, possible anyway.
Yeah, well...
But they understood what Paul was saying.
They did. They did. And it seems that they kept it to heart. And even perhaps if you're... we would probably hold to a earlier date of the book of Revelation. But let's say that you're out there and maybe you hold to a late date of the book of Revelation. I think the same still applies. It doesn't change no matter where you date the book of Revelation,
yes.
Whether the early or the late.
The 60s or the 90s.
Right.
This applies.
Yeah, the same,
right.
Same aspect is true.
Right, right. Okay, let's move on then. You want to...
I'll take second.
Paul wasn't the only one.
No. Yeah, you might try to pigeonhole this and say, well, it's just Paul that was talking about this, or only Paul cared about these things. But no, Peter has a similar kind of forlorn prediction and looking forward of these things. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So yeah, it's not just Paul. It's not just an isolated incident. And that's what we're trying to prove, is that this is a narrative that spans through multiple authors, through multiple years, and multiple books.
Yes, inspired, obviously, by the Holy Spirit, who knew these events were going to happen.
Right. This was something of great importance, this concept, this narrative of an apostasy that was beginning. It was starting to have, it was starting to have some impact, but the fruition of which would be in the future. For all of these writers, it was something that was coming. So when they looked at the future, it wasn't something that they were necessarily really excited about.
Right. All right. And I believe this is the last of our passages. Jude in the book. Now, Jude was not an apostle.
No.
Most think he was the brother of Christ, and biologically he would have been the half-brother of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then his epistle, the epistle of Jude, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ."
Mm-hmm.
His teaching then, his admonition is, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered. And that sort of supports this bulwark of pattern theology.
Yes.
The faith is once and for all delivered. We have to use the blueprints God has given us to determine how we behave.
Yes.
In the church.
And then we see those blueprints, we discover them, and then we can easily duplicate them. And then we earnestly contend for it, because the opposite of that is people creeping in unawares. The opposite of that is ungodly men turning the grace of God into lewdness and denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's clearly the dichotomy that's being set up, I think, here by Jude.
Right. Very good. Yeah. And so that brings us to our thesis. That is Paul, or John, rather, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he's expanding on this apostasy narrative.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul and Peter and Jude, they had all discussed it at length, and obviously the congregation, we have what was written,
right,
but the congregations are discussing this idea. The congregations are talking about, what does this mean for us? What's going to happen? How will this affect us as congregations? And John puts his pen to paper, the Holy Spirit inspiring him to give the summation of this discussion, the pinnacle, the epitome of this apostasy narrative. And so therefore, the book is not about preterism or partial preterism. It's not about Nero becoming someone who persecutes the church and that you need to watch out for Nero. It's not about futurism, an Antichrist arising in the last days and a global war occurring. It is instead about something that was shortly to occur, tekai, mm-hmm. It is something that is shortly to come to pass, which is emphasized by John over and over again. And I think we see that if we look into scripture, there were aberrations and heretical teachings occurring early on in the church. You don't even have to go past the destruction of Jerusalem to see some. The Galatians were so soon departing from the faith, Paul says. So that is what the course we're going to pursue as we expand upon this idea of Revelation being about the pattern.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look around in the world and you see all these congregations, denominations, and so-called Christian religious groups, why are they there? Was God confused about what he wanted the church to be, or did he not really give us direction?
Mm-hmm.
We're going to contend that he did, and that the book of Revelation is about exactly that apostasy.
That's right. And we hope that this episode helps prove the fact that the historical grammatical method agrees with this paradigm of looking at Revelation through pattern theology, because this is something that the early Christians, whether in the 60s or the 90s, mm-hmm. would have understood, they would have been looking for whatever this apostasy was, whatever this falling away was going to take place, because they wanted to be prepared for it. So when the author is speaking about things and using apocalyptic language to try to express things that were shortly to come to pass, this is what they would have been looking for. Not a world government, not Nero or someone like that. They were looking for things that applied to actual Christianity and to their beliefs. And that's what we're hopefully going to prove. We've talked about the kind of the external evidence for that position. And hopefully
next
episode, we'll look at the book of Revelation itself and kind of the internal proof that this is what Revelation is talking about, that it's talking about this apostasy narrative, a continuation of that, and all of the many things that apply to that.
The glasses that you put on when you read Revelation.
And we all put on some.
Yeah, you have to have a bias. The hermeneutic that you take when you approach Revelation is your bias, mm-hmm. and the glasses you put on affect the way you see it. Mm-hmm. And our argument is going to be that the book of Revelation internally supports this hermeneutic of patternism. You might say it's a patternist viewpoint. We're not historicists, we're not futurists, we're not idealists, we're not preterists, we're patternists. And those are the glasses you put on, because God cares about his patterns. From the Old Testament, from Cain violating the pattern, all the way to passing through the Old Testament to the New Testament, God cares about his patterns. You put on the correct spectacles, if you will, that God wants you to wear, and mm-hmm. then you can understand the book of Revelation. It makes sense. It's not about things you can't understand. Instead, it's about what God cares about.
That's right. And it follows the admonition, furthermore, at the very beginning of Revelation, that these are things that we can keep and that these are things that have to be obeyed. And I think that's important in this discussion
as
well.
Seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Mm-hmm. Do these things. Keep the works. I know your works. And if you don't adjust yourselves to what I'm saying, Jesus told them, then I'm going to take away your lampstand. And that still applies today. Mm-hmm. We just can't free will and go out and make our own Christianity. It has to be the Christianity God established.
That's right. Otherwise, it's no good.
Very good. All right. Well, thank you for watching.
And tune in next time.
Yes. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.